Peter again denied it, and at once a cock crowed. Over to Richard.
Brilliant, thanks Paul. It's great to see everyone, great to see those of you online, great to see those of us in the room. It's good to be able to look at this passage together. Well, I guess the last few years we've seen a number of statues toppled, haven't we? It's been a bit of a thing, some hero of the past, and we discover something about their involvement in slavery or something, and the statue is taken down. What interests me is that as soon as someone's statue is taken down, the question that immediately gets asked is, who are we going to put in their place? Because it feels as if humanity, we need to have someone on the pedestal, someone that we're looking up to, that we're worshipping, someone who is a role model, who sort of embodies our values. I suspect that most of the firms we work for around here will have a list of the values that we esteem. But often, actually, those values, for all that they may be written on a paper, in reality, they're shaped, they're molded by an individual, perhaps a significant CEO or someone who's been with the firm for years. If you were to go to a school, you'd probably have a list of values as well. You ask a school child what the values of their school are, I don't know if they could answer it. Ask them who they want to be like when they grow up, and they'll be able to answer the question straight away. Because as humanity, we look to people to honour, to shape our values. And I guess the flip side is also true, that if we have those who we honour, we also have those who we treat with shame. People, you know, the villains of the piece. No matter how bad life gets, at least I'm not like that person over there. So we shape our lives according to the people we look up to and the people we despise. Well, what of Jesus? There are plenty of statues of Jesus out there. And throughout the years, Christians have honoured him and looked to him, to follow him, to treat him with esteem. Plenty of statues, but also, I think, plenty of scorn. Plenty of people who would oppose Jesus, who would ridicule him, who would dismiss him and his followers as objects of shame. So as we turn to the scriptures, what do we see of Jesus? In particular, as we come into this series, looking at the last few hours of his life, we said last week that as he goes to his death, we really see him under pressure. We're getting to see his true character. What is it that emerges? Someone worthy of honor or someone worthy of shame? As we seek to develop our own characters, is Jesus someone we can learn from? Will he bear the weight of our worship? Or flip the question round. If we're tempted to be ashamed of him, to hide our faith in him, to be afraid that people will think we're foolish for following him, how can we be more confident to honour Jesus, more confident to speak of him? Well, I think it's this theme of honour and shame that runs through this passage. You see it in the contrast between Peter and Jesus. So Peter, we see in Jesus, we see an honourable integrity. In Peter, we see a shameful deceit. And what I want to do is just walk through these verses and trace those two themes, the contrast between Peter and Jesus. And then at the end of it, I'll offer two reflections. So firstly, let's start with Peter. And here we see a picture of shame and defeat. You remember the background we saw last week? Jesus has been arrested. He's been bound and he's been taken off to the high priest's house for questioning. And it seems that Peter and another disciple follow him at a distance. One of them knows the high priest. He gets into the courtyard. Peter is left outside. And then the other one comes to bring him in. Now, back in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, Peter had promised that he would die for Jesus. Back in the garden last week, we saw that when Jesus was arrested, Peter was the one who pulled out his sword, ready to take on the mob. But as he approaches the gate to the high priest's courtyard, he's confronted not by a Roman soldier, not by the temple guard, not even by the high priest, but by a servant girl in his house. You can see it there in verse 17. A servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" There is a person who has no status, no authority, no power. I would have thought that compared to a fisherman like Peter, she probably didn't cut much of an imposing figure. And yet, for all that Peter had promised to face an army for Jesus, as he faces this young girl looking up into his face with curiosity, he folds. Verse 17, "Are you not one of the man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." You hear last week, we saw Jesus when he's arrested in the garden. They say, "Where's Jesus of Nazareth?" He says really confidently, "I am he." equally confidently now, Peter says, I am not one of this man's disciples. It's shameful, isn't it? But I mean, before we point the finger too quickly, maybe we associate with this. Maybe we've been there. Maybe we're a Christian and we've been to church one Sunday and we've left with big resolves to tell people about our faith. We've left the Paddington talks, intending to go back to the office and tell everyone. And then an opportunity to speak of our faith comes up and it's just too much. You know, we duck it and we feel a bit weak and pathetic and we know we shouldn't, but somehow in the moment it's just too hard for us. I think we can see something of Peter in all of us. And I guess like us, Peter, as he went into the courtyard, would have had his excuses ready, you know? Well, I wanted to get into the courtyard. I could hardly say I was a disciple. This is the only way it was going to work. But once he's begun to make his excuses and begun tonight to deny Jesus, well, it's only too easy to carry on down that path of shame. So he enters the courtyard looking around uneasily. He sees a little charcoal fire there, a kind of interesting eyewitness detail. He's cold, he's tired, he's feeling wretched. And so we're told, the end of verse 18, he stands and warms himself by the fire. You can imagine him, his face burning, the back of his head cold, the guilt already raking at his heart, warming himself. Well, while he's warming himself, how is Jesus getting on? Well, he is having a much tougher time. Let's not underestimate the pressure that would be on Jesus at this point. He's all alone. He's surrounded by people who would be pretty honest that they want him dead. And they're coming at him looking for any angle they can find to secure his death. Don't think of this as a legal trial that you might see in a UK court. Think of it like a man in an underpass cornered by a gang, or a child in the playground cornered by the school bullies. How does he carry himself under this kind of pressure? Well, I think we see an extraordinary honour and integrity that comes out. So verse 19, we're told the high priest questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. His disciples, how many are they? How strong are they? Are they ready to lead an uprising against Rome? Anything he can use to convince the Roman governor that Jesus needs to be put to death. Or what about his teaching? What is he telling people? What is he encouraging them to believe? Anything that he can use to convince the Sanhedrin that Jesus must be put to death as a heretic. Now look at Jesus' response in verse 20. He says this, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. I love this. It's just so beautiful, isn't it? It's so wonderful. It's just a real transparency to it. I've spoken openly. I've said nothing in secret. He has nothing to hide. He just stands there full of integrity. It's great, isn't it? Such a contrast, I think, to the world that we so often live in, don't we? You know, so often the world that we live in is one where people aren't truthful, where they talk about us behind our back. It's horrible, isn't it, when you find out that someone's been scheming against you behind your back. Maybe in the office you find that that person who's always friendly to you has been knifing you. You see the email you weren't supposed to see. And if you confront them, well, it's all smiles, and of course I didn't mean that, but you know that they did. It's horrible. Actually, it's equally horrible if we find ourselves on the wrong side of that. Maybe we've got frustrated with someone and we've vented our frustration and we know we've been unfair and now we've been caught out and it's come back on us and we're left thinking, how did I get myself into this mess? Well, there's none of that here with Jesus. He rises above it all. He just has an extraordinary integrity. I remember, I worked in finance for 15 years. I remember one firm was particularly political, a whole load of scheming and backstabbing. And I remember reflecting on it with a colleague who talked about the place he'd worked before and said, I much preferred that because people didn't backstab you there, they front stabbed you. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, if someone wasn't happy with you, they'd just tell you to your face. You knew where you stood. They were direct. Well, Jesus here is just utterly direct. He's full of integrity. I've said nothing in secret. You read the Gospels, you see him, yes, he's teaching his disciples, but with a crowd around listening in. There's nothing hidden. There's an integrity to this, and a simplicity to this. I've spoken openly to the world. He's not playing games. There's a consistency to it. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. He's not one of these people who with one audience says one thing and then with a different audience in a different place that says something slightly different. He's full of integrity. They're not going to find some new angle on him. Anything he said is in the public domain. Well, they cannot win the argument, and so they resort to violence. You notice verse 22, when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is this how you answer the high priest?" You can sense the frustration. They can't get anything on Jesus, and so he decides to put Jesus back in his place. If there's something beautiful about Jesus' integrity, there's something really ugly about this. It's petty, it's unjustified, it's closed. Well, Jesus' response, as presumably he feels the bruise welling up on his cheek, his eyes beginning to water. No anger, no retaliation, no lashing out. Again, he rises above it all. He just calmly asks for fairness. Verse 23, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? He's got nothing to be ashamed of, because nothing he said is hidden, but also nothing he said is harmful. His teaching is true, and it is good. And so there's no reason to strike him. He's not like some market salesman in the market who's got sort of cut glass jewelry, who's always having to hustle to tell you how good it is. He's more like a diamond sailor, a salesman in Hatton Garden, who's got a diamond with a certificate, and you can just see the brilliance of it. As we come to Jesus' teaching, we see his love, his compassion, his truthfulness, his light. So why hit him? There's a great logic to that. You see his honor. Well, Jesus holds on to his integrity amidst the pressure. What about Peter? How is he getting on? Well, again, now we flick back to a picture of shame. So we're told that there is Simon Peter. Verse 25, he's standing again. He's warming himself by the fire there in the safety on a chilly night. And now his questioning continues. Verse 25, they said, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it. "I'm not," again, confident. Jesus confident before the high priest. Peter confident, but confident as he lies. It's shameful. Verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" This is a bit awkward. Peter's cut off the guy's relative's ear. He's going to keep his head down now, right? And so again, he denies it. And now he's denied Jesus three times. And actually on three separate occasions, time between the denials to think about what he's doing, and he's done it. There's a massive irony I love here that Annas is busy grilling Jesus about his followers. Are they about to lead an uprising against Rome? It doesn't look like it. When you look at Peter, he's busy just chickening out down in the courtyard below. So three times Peter denies Jesus, and this has happened just as Jesus said. Now, it's important to say that Peter will be restored. There'll be grace for him. We'll see that in a few weeks' time in chapter 21. But first, Jesus must die for Peter's sin. And before Peter goes on to be a great leader of the church, he will be given the Holy Spirit. So we need to be slightly careful about drawing a direct line between us and Peter, because Peter does not at this point have the Spirit. So I don't think we're supposed to read this passage and beat ourselves up because we're too much like Peter. Rather, I think we're supposed to read this and see the contrast and see the honor of Jesus. Just what an extraordinary man he is, that he must be God in order to stand with this integrity under the kind of pressure where an ordinary human will buckle. So where Peter lies, Jesus is truthful. Where Peter is inconsistent and two-faced, Jesus is consistent and straightforward. Where Peter is fearful and intimidated, Jesus is fearless. Peter has shame, Jesus has honor. Well, two implications I want to leave us with. And the first is to honor Jesus. Honor him as a role model. We all have heroes that we emulate, people who embody our values. And we want to be deliberate about who it is that we choose to follow, because all of us will do it. You know, our kids do it, don't they? My son, he loves his cricket. He's into cricket. When the England cricket team couldn't get their hair cut during COVID, don't know if you remember Stuart Broad, one of their bowlers, he started bowling his ridiculous bandana that he stuck around his head. Next thing I know, I'm in the park playing cricket. My son, he's running in with a bandana. I'm like, what are you doing? He's copying his hero. We all have heroes that we copy. Well, actually, look at Jesus. Whatever we think of Christians, of the church, of the Christian faith, there is something here about Jesus that I think we all want to emulate. How wonderful just to be able to stand with that integrity. I've spoken openly to the world. I've said nothing in secret. How wonderful to have that calmness under pressure, to face injustice without bitterness. How wonderful to have that confidence to say, I've done the right thing in the right way. I've got nothing to be ashamed of. When you look at all the muck of the politics we get into our workplaces, don't we long just to stand with the integrity of Jesus? So when, as Christians, we talk about following Jesus as Lord, this is a wonderful thing, because what he's calling us to is the integrity that we all long to have. Let's honour him as Lord, but also let's honour him as the one who gives us hope. Because I think without God's help, we do all stand alongside Peter with our integrity compromised, whether it's something we've exaggerated, taking the credit for something that was someone else's work, whether it's a failure to stand on principle, whether it's being fearful. I mean, as you read through the story and you look at these two characters, I don't know who you see more of yourself in. Can you see yourself more playing the role of Jesus or of Peter? I think for most of us, it is Peter. And yet there is wonderful hope in these verses, because we skipped over verse 14, actually, where the high priest says that it's better for one man to die for the people. He's talking politics. If Jesus is going to get us into trouble with Rome, it's best that we kill him. John sees the cross, that when Jesus dies on the cross, he dies in our place for our sin. And that is the great hope here, as we honour Jesus as our Saviour, that in him we'll find forgiveness for our lack of integrity, for our fearfulness. Martin Luther used the illustration of a prince who has wonderful robes, who marries a poor woman who has great debts. And when they marry, he pays off her debts, and he literally washes clean her shame and puts robes on her and leads her into the palace. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the debt for our lives, and he presents us to God clean, cleansed, in the robes of his honour. That is what it means for Jesus to be our Saviour. So let's honour Jesus as Lord and Saviour. But then the second implication, the negative, let's not be ashamed of Jesus. Let's not be ashamed of him as we go back to our workplaces this afternoon. I mean, at one level, this is simply part of living with integrity, isn't it? If people ask me where I've been at lunchtime, I'm going to tell them. If I'm going to worship Jesus, then I need to be honest about that. I can't hide it. I can't claim to follow him and hide my faith. But I wonder if, more than that, as we reflect on Jesus' honour and his integrity and his extraordinary character, the more we reflect on that, the more able we will be to stand firm for him and not to be ashamed of him. When I worked in finance, I remember we'd often get company management coming in and selling us their products. I remember the guys from Next, you know, the high street retailer, they came in and they were wearing head to toe like Next stuff. You know, look at this suit, it's really good. Do you know what I mean? They really believed in their product. What, as Christians, do we not believe in our product? Do we not want to honour Jesus? You know, the best strategy for mission is for us to be excited to know Jesus. Or flip it around, what is it that causes Christians to be ashamed of Jesus? Maybe it is a fear of looking simple or foolish and childish. Well, Jesus is not childish. He's not foolish. The more we speak of him, the more people will see his honour. They may not become Christians. Sometimes they'll retreat from him and they won't want to come into his light. But he is no fool. Maybe I'm afraid of losing friendships or being overlooked at work. You know, friends come and go, the boss gets up and leaves and heads off to a new company. We don't know what our colleagues say about us when we leave the pub after the work drinks. But we know where we stand with Jesus. He has total integrity. Maybe we're worried that to talk to people about Jesus means that at some point we're going to have to talk to them about their sin and their need for forgiveness. Well, that is true. But everyone around here is sick and tired of living in a world full of lies and backstabbing and politics and compromise and fear. And here is Jesus, the one who rises above it all and gives hope in the face of it all, so we needn't be ashamed of him. So that is some thoughts on John 18. I think you see this contrast running through it between Jesus and his integrity, and between Peter and his shameful denial. And I think as we look at Jesus, I love it. I just see an integrity that I think we all long for, that I think is pretty rare in our lives and certainly our working lives. And I want to worship him and follow him and trust him. And